He's merciful, He's gracious, He is our Savior, but He is holy and He is righteous, and He does and He will judge.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, things do not always go according to our expectations, do they? And once upon a time, there was a nation, it was a small nation, that was deeply troubled. For centuries, the people there had been held down by foreign armies. And many of the citizens of this nation had become cynical about life. As a result, they cheated friends and neighbors in the marketplace. There was no peace in that country. But then there appeared a tiny ray of hope in the midst of the darkness there. And there was talk of a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior who would fix everything for them. A Messiah who would overthrow this foreign army, who would establish a strong, independent government. A Savior, a Messiah who would bring peace and prosperity to the nation. And then word came of a man from Nazareth who was able to do great things. He could heal people. He could cast out demons, change water into wine. He could even raise the dead. And people came from all over then to hear him speak. And he could hold his own with the scribes and the Pharisees who confronted him, who challenged him. And the people felt that finally the Messiah had arrived. He would lead an army against Rome. And he would reestablish Israel as a strong and prosperous nation. And then one day, this man, Jesus, rode a donkey into the capital city of the nation, Jerusalem. And the people poured out into the streets. They cheered his arrival. They waved palm branches. They spread garments on the road and they shouted, "Hosanna! Save us! Save us now! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the crowd that day might have been as high as 3 million. It should be about half of the population of Judea and Galilee. Boy, life seemed pretty good that Sunday, that Palm Sunday. But by Monday, things seemed a little different. It seemed things started to go downhill from there. Because on Monday, Jesus went into the market, into the temple, and he drove out animals there. He turned over the tables of the money changers, and he started saying that the priests had turned the temple into a den of thieves. And he didn't recruit an army. He didn't give any speeches to rally the people against Rome. And so people were disappointed, and some of them became angry. This man from Nazareth was supposed to be the Messiah, the Savior. But by Thursday of that week, his death warrant had been issued instead. And he was arrested. And the people were shouting, "Crucify him." And on Friday, then, he was forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, and there he was crucified between two other prisoners. Of course, the story doesn't end there, though, does it? And aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? You see, on that Palm Sunday, the people had great expectations for their Savior, their Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, their faith in him was not a true faith. It was a false faith with wrong expectations. It wasn't the kind of faith that God required. They fundamentally misunderstood him and his mission. They had shouted out for him to save them. And he would do just that. But not in the way most of them expected. His deliverance would not be political and temporary. It would be spiritual and eternal. But first though, he would assert his authority over a nation that had misunderstood and rejected him. And because of that rejection, he would declare judgment on him, on it. But then he would save, too. He would save all who truly believed in him in that nation, as well as countless millions more who would believe in him in the centuries since that day. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew today by taking up this theme of authority and judgment. We will be looking at this theme of authority and judgment over the next several weeks here. And Matthew now has brought us to that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in just 5 days from this point, Jesus would willingly go to the cross where he would give his life for us. He would give his life as a sacrifice for sin. He would conquer death on our behalf. And he would rise from the grave in order that we might follow him into eternal life. But first he asserted his authority and he announced judgment on an unbelieving nation. Yes, our merciful, gracious Savior, Jesus, is also the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge, not only of that nation then, but he is the righteous judge of all the earth, of all peoples, of all time. We've seen in the Gospel of Matthew the arrival of the Messiah, the preparation for him, his temptation, that Sermon on the Mount, how he demonstrated his power through his ministry of miracles. We saw how he sent his disciples out to be messengers, how opposition began to grow to him, and he began to teach about the kingdom through parables. People were questioning, wondering, who is this Jesus truly? And while some did believe, most did not, and the nation as a whole would reject him. So he began to preach and teach on the new kingdom of heaven, the kingdom community, the church. And now we see this demonstration of his authority and his judgment on a nation which had rejected him. Arrival, presentation, opposition, rejection. But ironically, that formal rejection begins with a great parade in his honor. Isn't that ironic that here was a nation that had rejected him, was going to reject him, was going to crucify him, and that week starts off with a parade in his honor. Why were they seeking to honor him in this way? Well, because the people fundamentally misunderstood him and his mission. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start with verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." See this entry into Jerusalem, a triumph, a great triumph. But Jesus demonstrates his knowledge of all things first, though, when he tells the disciples to go into the village where they would find a donkey and her colt. And they were to bring them to him. And if the owner said anything about it, to simply say, "The Lord has need of them." And then the owner would send them at once. You know, we might easily overlook that little detail. But while we won't spend a lot of time on it this morning, I find it is, by the way, isn't it interesting? He said, if your questions say the Lord has need of them, and he will send them on their way. I wonder, is that your attitude? Is that my attitude toward our possessions, our material possessions? If the Lord desires to use them, do you relinquish them immediately? Because after all, they really belong to him anyway, don't they? They're really not ours. They're his. So Jesus then rode into the capital city of Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And in doing so, he fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled messianic prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah. And in doing so, then also, he demonstrated humility. Now, if you were a king and you were going to ride in procession into a city, how do you think most kings would go in that day? You would go in on a stallion, right? A great charging stallion. That's a ride fit for a king. But here comes the king of the Jews. Not only a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. If we put that in our day, a king would come in what? In a Mercedes, a BMW, a Cadillac, but here comes the king in a 79 Chevy, right? So why did he do that? Jesus did that because he was meek and he was humble. He wasn't like other kings. The people spread their cloaks in front of him. They put palm branches on the road before him. Why? Because palms were a symbol. They were a symbol of the Jewish nation. And they were a symbol of victory. So it was a nationalistic fervor, and it was signifying, you are the king of our nation and you are going to lead us in victory. See, they expected Jesus, the Messiah king, to lead them to victory over the hated Roman occupiers. And so they shouted to him, "Hosanna, save us! Save us now, Son of David, Messiah! Save us now!" By the way, I found this interesting. I decided the other day to enter the 21st century and start putting more and more of my information on the cloud. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are confused. You're still back in the 20th century, okay? But in the 21st century, you see, you put all your information on the cloud, you know, on the internet, where it's all is kept there. It's all backed up there. So I finally decided that I was going to put all my contact information in Google Contacts. Now, that's not fun, transferring all that information there. But once it's there, it's good, you know. But you're putting all that there, and I notice it's kind of interesting. And some of you use Google Contacts. Maybe you've noticed this. You put all that in there, or if you're making changes to some information you already have in there, there's a little tab up on the top right-hand side there that says, "Save Now." And so every time I'm putting information about you in my contacts, I put that in there, and then I say, "Hosanna! Save now!" I guess that's a pastor's sense of humor. Some find that funny, others don't. But I think it's funny, so I thought I'd share that with you. Well, you know what? The people were pressing that little tab repeatedly that day. Save now! Save now! And the whole city was stirred up. Why? Because they were expecting great things from this Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus was not going to do things the way they expected. What did he do? It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He'd entered the city triumphantly, but then he goes to the temple to cleanse it, to kick out of it those who did not belong there. See, Jesus, he was the king. He was the Messiah. He is the king. He is the Messiah. But now we see him begin to assert his authority as king, as Messiah, over the nation. And he starts by going to the heart of the nation, the temple. His temple. And there he pronounces judgment. He pronounces judgment on those who had turned it into a den of robbers. Now maybe some are wondering, what was going on here? What is this? What does this mean? Well, you see, people would come to the temple supposedly to worship God, to offer sacrifice to God. But many of them had traveled and they would not have animal sacrifices available to them, so they would need to purchase an animal for sacrifice in the temple. So you could purchase them right there in the temple. But the currency of the day, Roman currency was not allowed to be used in the temple. Why? Because Roman coins bore the image of Caesar, which the Jews saw as idolatrous. They did not want money bearing the image of Caesar and Roman gods in the temple to honor the true God. Isn't that ironic? They're so concerned about wanting to honor the one true God, they won't use these coins, but yet they were not truly honoring God in their hearts. So what would they do then? Well, if you wanted to buy an animal for sacrifice, you couldn't use your Roman coins. So what would you have to do? You'd have to change it, exchange it for temple money, temple currency that was acceptable there. Now, if any of you have ever done any travel, foreign travel, you know that there's an exchange rate, isn't there? You bring so many dollars, you get so many euros or whatever it is in the country where you're going. And those rates of exchange can change. But what these money changers would do then is they would rip off the people coming to them, coming there to worship God, and the money changers then would basically rip them off, take all their Roman money and give them very little in temple money in return. How do you think God liked that? So God's house of prayer had been turned into a den of robbers and thieves. And in righteous indignation, Jesus overturned their tables and he chased them out. And you know, if you're familiar with this in the Gospels, you know that this wasn't the first time. This was the second time he had done this, that he had cleansed the temple and chased them out. The first time had been at the beginning of his ministry, several years earlier, and now here he is again. But isn't it interesting to note, though, that even in the midst of his righteous demonstration of authority and judgment, Jesus also demonstrated compassion as he healed the blind and the lame, those who came to him in humble faith. The religious rulers, though, they didn't like what they saw. They knew that Jesus was directly challenging them and their authority. And they did not like how the people, even the children, would praise him as he did such things. But Jesus told them, the people, these children, they're merely fulfilling prophecy by praising him in the temple. How do you think the Pharisees liked hearing that? Do you hear what they're saying about you? How dare you let them say these kinds of things about you? Why? Because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought he was a blasphemer and a false teacher. And you're accepting praise, blasphemer and false teacher. And Jesus says, yep, I am. And by the way, they're fulfilling prophecy in doing it. Because he's not a blasphemer and a false teacher. So Jesus then left the city and he went to the little town of Bethany. You might know that town of Bethany was where some friends of Jesus lived, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Jesus did some interesting things there. So it's likely he stayed in their home when he went to Bethany. Matthew then next tells us this. He says, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Isn't it incredible that the disciples have to even ask that, considering what they've seen Jesus do up to this point? But nevertheless, they're amazed by this. Like, whoa, how'd that happen? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Some of you might be thinking, you know, this seems like a rather odd story. What is this doing here? Why did this happen? Why did Jesus do this? What is this all? And then he... this cursing a fig tree because it didn't have figs on it and it withers. And then he talks to the disciples about having faith and telling mountains to move and be thrown into the sea. What's going on here? Well, first we need to understand this fig tree had leaves, but it did not have fruit. And that was a symbol of something. It was symbolic of the people of Israel who had some semblance of faith, religiosity, but they did not have true faith and the fruit of righteousness that goes with it. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down here, as some commentators do, in what I will call arboreal detail, tree detail, saying, well, it wasn't even the season for fig trees then. What was the deal? It wasn't time for it to bear fruit. It was generally a little later than this, so why would Jesus expect it to? Well, here's the deal with that is that, you know, some fig trees would bloom earlier, and the fact that it had leaves is significant because what that meant is if it did have leaves, then there should have been some fruit. Figs. But there wasn't any fruit. No figs. And so this tree came to symbolize a nation which should be bearing fruit, the fruit of true faith and righteousness. But it didn't. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was pronouncing judgment on an unbelieving nation which was not bearing the fruit of true faith and righteousness. Jesus wasn't being petulant about being a little hungry and not being able to eat, so he curses the tree. He was always teaching in all that he did, didn't he? And he was making a very powerful statement to his disciples who saw this. It was a statement of judgment on unbelief, which then leads to this curious statement he makes about faith, about belief. He's judging unbelief. And then incredibly, he says, you know, if you have faith, if you have true faith, you could say to this mountain, this Mount of Olives here, you could say to this mountain to be taken up and thrown into the sea. Now, at that time, moving mountains, and we even use it this way today, moving mountains, to move a mountain was a common metaphor of the day. It was a Jewish metaphor for doing the seemingly impossible. How many of you think it would be really easy to take a mountain and move it? It's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? So moving mountains was a metaphor for something very difficult, if not outright impossible. And Jesus says, he's judging unbelief. And then he says, if you believe, truly believe, if you have true faith, not only can you do this little thing of cursing the fig tree here, you could do the seemingly impossible, moving a mountain. Well, that brings me to a story that I have to tell at this point. That some of you have heard this story, probably more than once, but some of you haven't. Because I cannot read this story and not think of this incident. This is a true story. And I have a witness here to back me up on this one. This was probably about 6 years or so ago, I think it was. But you see, I discovered, I began to learn the game of golf. I'm still attempting to learn the game of golf. I have a great teacher, Scott, and I'm very thankful that he's a very patient teacher, by the way. But I was learning, and I discovered then that I have an amazing ability to hit trees on golf courses. Incredible what I can do. I can tell you, if there was only one tree on an entire golf course, I would hit it twice before my round of golf was over. So there I was. We were at Twin Lakes up in Wisconsin. I had hit my first shot in the fairway, miraculously enough, about 250 yards from the pin. And up ahead of me there, just a little to the right of center of the fairway, there was a tiny little tree, one solitary little tree that had no business being there, but there it was, a little tree maybe about this big around, about this tall. Had no business being there, but there it was, and we all joked about how I'm going to hit, that there's nothing else all around it, but I'm going to hit that tree. I lined up my shot, I swung, and guess what? I hit that tree. We all got a good laugh out of that. Well, we come back maybe a couple of weeks later. Wouldn't you know it, I hit my first shot, land in pretty much the same spot as I had been a couple of weeks before. And we're all joking. Remember last time you hit that tree? Well, yeah, you're not going to hit it this time, though. Lined up my shot. I hit that tree again. Well, we went up to it. Saw my ball there, went up to it. And I was thinking of this story of Jesus cursing the fig tree, how I was not happy with this tree. And as a joke, I went over and I put my hand on that tree. And I said, I curse thee. Came back a few weeks later. That tree had turned black and was crawling with bugs. Wow, I felt kind of bad about that. But I'm like, huh, what do you make of that? Well, we came back again toward the end of the season, and it was really looking bad. It had gotten even worse. So I felt guilty. You know? So I went over to it. I put my hand on it, and I said, I bless thee. We came back. That was the end of the season. We came back the next spring. The tree was fine. No issues at all. I thought, well, that's really weird. You trying to tell me something, God? You ever had this something happen where you think, am I supposed to be learning something from this? This is a really strange thing to happen here. The next time I read this story, I was reading through the scripture there, I came to that, and I saw what Jesus said there, where he said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, I want to be a little careful about sometimes people will kind of casually throw out that expression. Maybe we've all probably done it at one time or another. You know, God told me, we got to be careful about that sometimes. But, you know, I think God was telling me, was speaking to me about faith in that. Not a saving faith, but a faith that if I believed him and did not doubt, that he would do the seemingly impossible. Because his word clearly says it right there, doesn't it? So God, are you trying to tell me something? Or do you tell me that I need to believe you for some mountain moving? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. And he has been answering that, and he will answer it, and I can't wait to see what God is going to do next. Well, we've been talking about authority and judgment and a strange story of cursing a fig tree. And you might wonder, well, so what? What does that have to do with me, with my life here today? What does this have to do with me? And would answer that first by reminding us of this thought. You know, normally I want to bring us back to the key thought for the day on the message, and I'm going to do that. But I'm going to give you two thoughts. I'm going to make you reflect on two key thoughts here today. The first one is this, that our merciful and gracious Savior, Jesus, is also the righteous judge of all the earth. That means you. That means me. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's gracious. He is our Savior. But he is holy and he is righteous and he does and he will judge. And then I also want to remind us of this, that Jesus calls us, he calls you and me, to true faith. True faith, even as he sometimes confounds our expectations. God does not always do things the way we want, when we want, how we want, does he? In fact, he doesn't do what we want at all sometimes. In fact, he does what we don't want sometimes, doesn't he? So he says, in the midst of all that, he's calling us what? To faith, to true faith in him. Authority, judgment, yes, but judgment on what? On unbelief. And so he calls you and me, he's calling you today to faith, to true faith. Been saying that word or that phrase, true faith, for a while. I want to reflect for just a moment. What do I mean? Well, there's the faith of salvation. There's the faith of sanctification. There is the faith of service. When we talk about faith and true faith, sometimes there are different contexts for it in the scriptures. There is the true faith of salvation, which is what? That is a humble, trusting, childlike faith in Jesus Christ to save us, deliver us from ourselves. It's a childlike faith that abandons all pretense and self-righteousness and fantasies of our own ability to somehow make ourselves right and acceptable before God, because we can't. So the true faith of salvation is recognizing we cannot make ourselves right before God. Only God can make us right before Him by faith in Jesus, who is the one who is righteous and holy. There is the true faith of sanctification, which is what? It is a daily dependency. It's a daily dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a reliance on our own wisdom and our own resources to somehow reform ourselves and make ourselves better, make ourselves more like Jesus by simply exerting willpower and trying harder. This is not to say that the call to faith of sanctification, of growing in Christ-like character, isn't difficult some days. It is. That it doesn't require some decisions and choices on our part. It does. But the power for this does not lie within, does it? The power to do this is the Holy Spirit. And then there is the true faith of service. It is a bold belief that God can move mountains, that He can do the seemingly impossible in your life and in the realm of ministry that He has called you to. True faith is a process. We ought to be constantly growing in humble dependency and trust in the Lord to transform our characters and to accomplish His purposes in our lives. It doesn't happen overnight, but that's what God calls us to enter into, is true faith. And so I'd ask you then, is your salvation faith true? Is it true faith? Have you abandoned all pretense of being good enough or saving yourself or doing enough good works to somehow earn God's blessing and favor and approval? If you can, you've been on the wrong road. And the only way to forgiveness and acceptance by God and eternal life is by humbly admitting that there's nothing you can do to gain it. The only thing you can do is believe that Jesus did it for you. Is your sanctification faith true? Are you tired of trying harder and exerting willpower? True faith is a daily dependency that you and I can't do it ourselves, and we need the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. That tree was not producing the fruit that it should have been. And when we are not producing the fruit of the Spirit, it's probably because we're trying to produce it ourselves. But it's the Holy Spirit who does it. And what is His fruit? Well, what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are all what? These are the fruit of the Spirit that He produces in us. And I would ask them, finally, is your service faith true? Is your service faith true? Do you believe God can do the seemingly impossible? Can He move mountains in your life? I don't think Jesus is saying to them, nor is He saying to us today, if you just have enough faith and believe it, ask for anything you want and God's going to do it for you. That's not what He's saying, is it? Because everything is ultimately dependent on the will of God, isn't it? And God's purposes and God's will. What God is saying is there are things that are God's will for us. We need to believe it. Trust Him. Is God looking to move some mountains in your life? In your family? Is God going to move some mountains in this church this year? I believe the answer to that question is yes, but you're going to have to come back another time to hear a little more detail on that. So I would just challenge us all with this by asking, so am I producing the fruit of true righteousness and faith in my life? Because that is what God is calling us to today. Let's pray. Lord, we've been looking at the story of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and there is so much more that we're going to see here. But I pray that, Lord, even as we are so thankful, eternally grateful that You are a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, who has righteously justified us through Jesus. We also, though, know, Lord, you are holy. You are just, that you will judge sin. You have judged sin in Jesus. And you're rooting it out in us. And you are seeking faith, true faith. You're seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. You're seeking men and women who will acknowledge that they can't save themselves. They need to humbly trust Jesus to save them. You're seeking men and women who know they don't have the willpower to become more like Jesus in character and thought and deed. That it's only your Holy Spirit by faith who can produce the righteous character of Jesus Christ in us. And Lord, there are some here too who are being challenged right now to say to that mountain, that seemingly impossible challenge or difficulty or task before them right now, you are telling them if you have faith, you can say to that mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea. So Lord, teach us true faith. Teach us boldness in faith. Give us wisdom, Lord, to pray according to your will and to believe that your will be done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.